And please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to your word as those who are never masters of your word, but as those who continually need to be mastered by your word. And so we ask that by your Spirit you would grant our hearts illumination, that we might hear and understand and believe and be grown up, that you might be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. How do we deal with hardship, with trial, with setbacks, with the outward appearances that would all point toward failure? That's a problem that we face often in life. But there's another problem as well. How do we deal with plenty? How do we respond when things go well? Well, Isaiah chapter 30, which we read shortly ago, reminds us that we look forward. We look forward to the day when God will right all wrongs, when he will heal all wounds. God, who has caused us to learn endurance, has revealed himself in these days by Christ Jesus, so that whether we eat the bread of adversity or enjoy a harvest of plenty, we always look to our teacher and our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. Corinth had forgotten this simple and fundamental reality of the Christian life. And in our passage this morning, Paul is admonishing the Corinthians for their own mistaken views. And we'll see this first with their mistaken views about their own standing in verse 8, and then we'll look at the apostles' appearance in verses 9 and 10 before we turn lastly to the reality of the Christian life in verses 11 to 13. And we'll see Paul reminding the Corinthians and us that the outward appearances of worldly standards are not the metrics that God has given for spiritual reality. And so we first look at verse 8 and see the Corinthians' own standing. Paul writes, "Already you have all you want." And Paul's tone here is strong. He is taking the Corinthians to task. They have turned aside. They have mistaken. They have forgotten the things that were of first importance. You could translate this verse, "Already you are those who have been glutted." The imagery here is of being able to eat to the point of bursting. The Corinthians suppose themselves to have made it. Things are going well. It's as if they're able to kick up their heels after a particularly grand Thanksgiving dinner, full to the point of bursting. After all, doesn't God desire that his people should be denied no good thing? Doesn't the fact that we have every good thing in abundance mean that God is pleased with us? This was the Corinthians' line of reasoning. But right there we see that attempts to exegete God's providence are fraught with error. That God gives us a sure way of salvation, a sure testimony in the Word of God. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. And to try to read into God's secret will through the means of providence is an exercise in vanity, as the writer, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes says. The Corinthians have eaten their fill. But what does Jesus say? Well, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Where is the Corinthian hunger and thirst for righteousness? Where is their hunger and thirst at all? They have everything they want. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will grant you the desires of your heart." And the Corinthians seem to have reversed that. "I will take the desires of my heart, and then, if they are to my liking, I will delight myself in the Lord." See, that reversal of order is an easy mistake to make. It's an easy pitfall into which we can stumble. It's easy to see that when we say, "God, I will do something now for you if you will do something for me. God, if you help me now in this particular way that I've already laid out for you, I will reward you richly." Maybe none of us would be so bold as to say that outright. But how often is that the attitude of our own hearts? We are taught, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In Romans chapter 11, verse 3. And yet, if ever there was a group of people to be able to make such a boast to the Lord, it was those who had gathered together to hear this letter read to the Corinthians. For they had such a position to make such a boast. They had everything. They had everything they could want. Paul's strong language here is actually honest language as well. They had everything they wanted. Unlike those blessed poor in spirit to whom the kingdom of God is given in Matthew 5, verse 3. And so how is it that the Corinthians are exegeting this? How is it that they have come to understand? Well, already they've become rich. Already. And Paul's concern isn't that they should become rich. It isn't that they should have everything they want. It's that they see it as already accomplished. This promise that is forward-looking is now in the rearview mirror for the Corinthians. How did they exegete their success? Well, all must be well with God. God must be really pleased for us to have so much, the Corinthians might say. And here they sound an awful lot like Job's miserable comforters. They look on the external circumstances of life, and they think they see God's secret will. But God's will is revealed for us in his word. The very wisdom that the world would scorn as folly. But the Corinthians, they have moved beyond such teaching, Paul says. "Without us, you have become kings." For apart from the apostles, the Corinthians have entered into their kingly reign already, looking to the promises on the horizon and reaching forward and grasping them. The promises of the age to come were there on full display in Corinth, according to the Corinthians. What of the narrow way that leads to salvation? That way is just too toilsome. The Corinthians knew that there must have been a shortcut, and they'd found it. "If only," Paul says, "would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Then the apostles could have a share in this advanced and luxurious life of the victorious and triumphant Corinthians who face no challengers, who are able to sleep comfortably in warm feather beds, with meals prepared by their staff, with servants waiting on them hand and foot, with all the amenities of life within an easy arm's reach or within the ring of a bell. Surely, this must be salvation. Well, this is not how God teaches us to understand his providence, but that good gifts are to be received with joy and thanksgiving, looking to the Lord who gives them, grateful to the God who blesses his people, not as means to establish one's own position as God in their own little kingdom. And so we turn to a striking contrast that Paul lays out to us in the second section of the text in verses 9 and 10 with the apostles' appearance. Paul writes, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death." See, now the scene has changed. If in verse 8 we were in a feasting hall with all the luxuries of life available to the Corinthians, now the scene has shifted to the theater, or more properly speaking for the time, to the arena. And if the Corinthians are enjoying all the privileges and luxuries of the VIP top box at the local arena, where are the apostles? Paul says they're being led into the arena at the end of the line, the far end of the line of captives. One commentator notes that this is a standard practice, that this is how the Romans led people into the arena, that there would be those at the front of the line who were professionals in arena things. But those at the end of the line, they would go into the arena one time and only one time. And they would not come out, for they were sentenced to death. No matter what, they were not coming out alive. But far from the unpleasantness that their death should simply pass as a punishment, it should pass as the entertainment for those who would watch. Those under penalty of death are those who would die for the entertainment for the crowd. And Paul says, I suppose that that's us. That's us apostles. The very ones who have poured our heart and soul into the Corinthian church to see you come to true and saving faith will become your afternoon's spectacle, the entertainment for the people that you love. And Paul writes this to show the stark disparity between what the Corinthians have been beguiled with and the confession that they've made, that the apostles should be seen by the world, by angels, as men, as a spectacle, should jar the Corinthians to say, absolutely not. I'll have none of that. Don't you remember how we loved you while you were here? That's the response that Paul is triggering for the Corinthians. But instead, he's pressing further. What's going on in the minds of the Corinthians as they look down from their nice, comfortable chairs and the seats in the top box? Oh, the folly of these apostles. If only they were wise like us, they wouldn't be in this predicament. And this wisdom that Paul writes when he says, but you are wise in Christ, this is a different kind of wisdom than he's spoken about earlier. This is wisdom that you could translate as we are intellectuals in Christ. We understand things beyond what these apostles could understand. Couldn't these apostles have just hedged their bets a little bit? Couldn't they have diversified their theological portfolio to be a little bit more palatable to the watching world? They would have reduced risk, certainly. They might have been able to get in with the right crowd. They might have been able to rub shoulders with people who would be leaned on to help them so they wouldn't be at the end of the line of captives being led to their slaughter. They could be up here with us, enjoying the show. But instead of up here with us in wisdom and strength and honor, there they are, down at the bottom, helpless in their weakness, in their folly, and in their disrepute. See, Paul is describing to the Corinthians the way that their actions are to be understood. And it's a strong rebuke. It is a strong admonition. And yet, what could possibly motivate a group of people to endure the kind of hardships that the apostles were willing to endure for the good of the church in Corinth? What could motivate this group of men to lay aside their very lives? Simply put, the truth could do that. The gospel of Jesus Christ. For there is a reality that goes far beyond outward appearances. There is a reality that goes far beyond the mercurial rising and falling of fortunes in this life. For there is a day coming in which having a diversified theological portfolio will be a problem. Investing here a little and there a little, pouring a little bit of your heart into this and a little bit of your heart into that, is not a good thing. Bowing to one God and then another, that's not the Christian life. That's not a pure heart. And the day is coming, Paul is warning the Corinthians, that such a practice will be shown to be entirely bankrupt. What would you do if you knew that reality and saw your brothers and sisters, as the Corinthians were, turning aside? But you'd warn them. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Do you not see the path that you're turning toward? See, it's up to God to right the wrongs. It's not up to Paul. Paul doesn't say, I'm going to come and fix it for you. But he's there to remind them of our sovereign God, who is able to bring all his holy will to pass, who is working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. This is the God who is able to bless his people even in the midst of apparent cursing, as we saw with Balaam, hired to curse God's people and yet time and time again able only to bless them because God himself had his hands firmly gripping the reins. And so Paul says, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And that life we live by faith in Christ Jesus looks remarkably different from the life that is commendable in the eyes of the world. And we see that in verses 11 through 13 as Paul unfolds the Christian life for us. To the present hour, he writes, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Up to and including the present time, Paul says. This is not new to us. This is the road that we are used to walking. This is a far cry from the sort of name it and claim it prosperity that the Corinthians were enjoying. We hunger and we thirst. And even in hungering and thirsting, Paul doesn't turn and say, how could the Lord do this to us? But he remembers that we call upon the Lord for our daily bread. That everything we need is provided only through the Lord. Look at the lilies of the field. How richly are they arrayed. The birds neither toil nor spin, yet not one will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father who is in heaven. See, our God provides according to our needs. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of variation due to change. Everything we have is a gift from God. And Paul says we are poorly clothed. And this is not how a first century Corinthian would describe someone whose clothes are ragged or are worn out. This is how you would describe someone who doesn't have respectable clothes. This is, in fact, the same word that we get of the unnamed man in Mark's gospel, the young man who runs away without his clothes. when Jesus is before the tribunal. This is someone who goes out into public lacking the outward signs of being a respectable person. And we are buffeted, Paul writes. A word that we probably don't use much. But what is this being buffeted? It's the sense, really, of being struck. It's the sense of someone's fist making contact with our body. That this is a experience that we might have in a fairly innocuous sense of going through a dense crowd and being jostled to and fro as we're just trying to walk in a straight line. And yet this is far more than that, for there is antagonism and intent behind this jostling. This is more like when you part company with a person who wants nothing more to do with you, and on the way out the door they put their shoulder against you and push you out of the way. That's the sort of buffeting that Paul is describing. This is basically the treatment given to a person deserving of no respect. And what's more, Paul writes, we are homeless. We have no sense of place. And one commentator notes that this is sort of the culminating idea of the picture that Paul is painting of a group of people who just can't be considered respectable citizens. For a respectable citizen, when asked by the government, what is your mailing address, has an answer. And yet Paul says, I have to leave that portion of the form blank. I have nowhere that is my own. But I go from place to place to proclaim the excellencies of God, to proclaim the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And I do so toiling with my own hands like a laborer. See, Paul had refused Corinthian patronage. He wasn't their own private apostle to be kept in Corinth. He had a mission. He had a task given by God to go and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He wasn't to stay and be granted the laurels of a rhetorician. But his mission would take him from city to city, to the ends of the earth. And he was a leather worker, or perhaps a tent maker. And he would have been used to the long hours of laboring next to the slaves at the bottom of the social ladder as he earned his daily bread. And yet, how does he speak of these things? He doesn't speak of these things as if they're an unreasonable reality, but as if this is the reasonable price to pay for following Christ, who himself had no form or majesty that we should regard him. But as Isaiah 53 reminds us, was despised and rejected, and we esteemed him not, like one from whom men hide their faces. And we know that this is exactly what Paul is describing, someone who, when you see him on the street, you'd pretend you didn't see him. Isn't it fitting that if this is how our Savior was regarded, that this is how the messengers that God has sent should be regarded? And yet, how did Jesus respond to this humiliation? But with joy, he looked forward. He endured the cross, despising the shame, counting it as not worth dwelling on. That there is a greater glory to come. And he passed through his humiliation and into his glory. So how do we respond then if this is our reality? Paul writes in verse 12 and 13, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. See, this is far cry from the worldly wisdom that says turnabout is fair play. Or even the tactical genius that says if a strike is imminent, strike first and strike harder. No, this is the wisdom from God that says that your salvation is secure in Christ Jesus and nothing can take it. And so, to steal a line from Truman's desk plaque, the buck stops here. Having been freed from the curse of sin, I will not live in bondage to it once more. I will not engage in that cycle of death. No, I will not return reviling for reviling. I will not return rage for persecution or slander for slander. But by God's grace, I've been taken off of that merry-go-round. And I've been put on a road that leads us forward, that leads us to Christ. And we all forget this from time to time. We all forget this in the heat of moments when pride wells up in our hearts, but wells up like poisoned water, so that when we take what we think should be a refreshing draft from it, we say, oh, this will feel so good to say. We find that it doesn't do anything to help our thirst, but it only carries with it more death. And see, to turn aside from that is to turn aside from the way that the world would have us respond and to make us strangers to the world. So the Apostle Paul writes that he has been made, and still we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And this is not pleasant imagery. Maybe you've used the same excuse that I've used of these dishes just need to soak in the water overnight because you really just want to go to bed. And in the morning you wake up, and what do you see poking out of the top of the dirty dishwater but the top of that pan that you knew you should have washed last night? And what is all around that pan right at the top clinging to it but all the scum? That's what's being described here. The word that Paul uses is the word that you would use to describe the scum that clings around. Perhaps a dish, perhaps a boat that goes through a pond that's just filled with scummy water. When that boat comes out at the water line, you just see the scum and you think, I can't wait to get a hose and just get rid of that. It's gross. I don't want to see it. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. See, the Corinthian wisdom said that you would know a person by his appearance. But God's wisdom says you can see a Christian when he bears fruit. This is, in fact, how Steve Baugh, a New Testament scholar, paraphrases the book of 1 John. You know a tree by its fruit. See, we bless, we exhort, we endure, not because of our own strength, not because of our own wonderfulness, but we do that because we stand in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We stand with the armor of God firmly fixed upon us, able to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one, able to stand on the evil day because it is Christ himself who strengthens us. We have a Savior who has passed through humiliation and into his exaltation, and that is a faith that is worth living for. And we see the examples of the Corinthians mired in some first century snares that sound a lot like 21st century snares. The whole advertising campaign of you deserve it would be right at home in first century Corinth. But the reality is that the gift that is given to us in Christ Jesus is a gift that is imperishable. It is a gift that is given and will not be revoked and will not be taken back, and there is nothing that can snatch us from the hand of our Savior. And so we can live boldly in confidence that we are kept by Christ himself. And so even in the midst of trials, we count it all joy, because we know that God is taking us ever further down the path that leads to steadfastness. And in every challenging time, he shows us the reality that his mercies indeed are new every morning, and his faithfulness is great. And we see that this is the path walked by the apostles because it was the path walked by Christ himself. And so, we see these witnesses leading before us. And we see the grace that God has given to us. And so being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is a light to us, that you show us the path of righteousness, that you build us up by grace in faith. We ask that your word would be made effective for us, that you would keep us within your hand, that you would shelter us beneath your wings, that we would be your people, and that you would bless us for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.